Morning, brothers and sisters. Good to see you again. We're turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6, reading verses 9 to 13. Matthew 6, verse 9. This will be our last week in what we call the Lord's Prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The Lord will bless the public reading of his inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Jesus Christ taught and teaches presently from the scriptures, which are God's word, timeless. Jesus teaches his followers to pray after this manner. After this manner pray ye, concerning the fatherhood of God, concerning the exaltation of God, concerning the holiness of God, the kingdom of God. We are to pray concerning the will of God, the provision of God, the forgiveness of God, and, of course, the deliverance of God. Now we have the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, what is called in the old commentaries the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. Well, I say we have, that is, if you don't read a modern translation of the Bible. You'll have it in your Bible if you read an old Bible. The little phrase that says, For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For those words, in many modern so-called Bibles, are removed. They're removed from the NIV that I have sitting at home. They're removed from the Revised Version. And when I was studying for this, they were removed from 14 other versions that I happened to look at. And the words, For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, are gone. So if you're reading one of those versions, you won't see these words. Because men have decided to remove words from the Bible. Even though they say they're evangelical, they're just liberals. And I'll tell you why. Because modern scholars, in inverted commas, and they call themselves modern, they're not modern, it's just age-old heresy. Modern scholars who are unbelieving liberals who do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture think on the basis of their biased opinion that the, quote, best Greek manuscripts. Who decides which ones are the best, by the way? What's the measuring stick? The best Greek manuscripts, according to unbelieving liberals who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, they say the best, in their opinion, Greek manuscripts do not have these words. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But that's bad enough, isn't it? And then you get the want-to-be scholar evangelicals that really make you sick, who just follow along the same line of thinking because they want so-called academic credibility in the secular world and the universities. And many modern evangelicals are so stupid. I'm choosing my words and I'll not be apologetic. They're so stupid. They just swallow what the liberals say whole without even researching it themselves. They want to appear scholarly and get academic credibility in the world. Like all our Bible colleges associated with the secular university, which dictates the curriculum. Up until a few years ago when the university actually booted them all out. Thank goodness it did too. But even some what we would call good commentators, like the Banner of Truth commentator Brown, on this phrase in the Lord's Prayer says these words, and I'll give you a quote. On review of the evidence, the strong probability, here we're dealing with probabilities, not absolute truth, of course. On the review of the evidence, the strong probability we think, is that this was not part of the original text. End of quote. That's an evangelical for you. And Sinclair Ferguson, who normally is quite good, but has always had a weakness of being liberal when he goes to conferences and stuff. Doesn't do it in churches, but in conferences. He says in his commentary, quote, "No wonder the ancient church added its own doxology to the Lord's Prayer," end of quote. What? So Sinclair Ferguson assumption is that the early church added this to the Lord's Prayer, and he thinks that's just fine. No wonder. Oh, is that not liberalism? Right there. He just takes it for granted that the doxology was added to the Lord's Prayer, because, of course, he's got degrees from secular universities, and you have to appear credible. So many evangelical so-called who want to appear scholarly talk a load of nonsense. I looked up two things this morning about the last phrase in the Lord's Prayer just to see Christians, so-called professors, talking about it. Page after page after page. So-and-so says this, so-and-so says that. So-and-so says the other thing, and at the end they didn't say anything themselves. Just giving you the opinions and let you choose yourself. A load of scholarly nonsense. It reminds me of what God said to Job. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, counsel is meant to be instruction, isn't it? But God says, who's this that darkens counsel? Makes it hard to understand so people don't know by multiplying their words without knowledge. That's modern evangelical scholars. That's what that is. And if you ever read D.A. Carson on any of those other scholarly evangelical commentaries, they actually say nothing. I remember being in Baptist College and I was given the passage to preach on during preaching class, which is videoed, so you can watch it afterwards on the wedding in Cana, John chapter 2. And I read all the commentaries and composed the sermon, and during my sermon I said, D.A. Carson says, blah, blah, blah. And in his commentary he said that all Jesus did was speed up the natural aging process, that the water turned into wine, which was a load of nonsense. And I said this in the sermon, and after I got pulled up for it by one of the professors, who said, D.A. Carson didn't say that, he was just citing somebody else. And that's exactly right, he was. But what does D.A. Carson say about the miracle in his commentary on John? Nothing whatsoever of his own opinion. He doesn't refute the liberal view at all. And that's your modern evangelicals. They take the liberal stuff, they multiply words without knowledge, and leave people confused without giving them the direct black and white truth. Well, I'm going to give you the direct black and white truth. This phrase, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, should be in the Bible, and that's all there is to it. Now, what is the Greek manuscript evidence for the doxology? Now, as you know, there are over 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. but they all don't have Matthew's gospel in them. Out of those 2,800, and I think it's 68 or 86, there are 500 Greek manuscripts of the scriptures that contain Matthew's gospel. 500. Now, out of the 500 manuscripts with Matthew's gospel, how many don't have the doxology of the Lord's Prayer? Out of 500, how many don't? 9. How many Greek manuscripts do have the doxology? 491. So 1.9% don't. And 98.1% do. So we remove it. Modern translators remove the doxology. Because of 9 manuscripts out of 491. Dear me. Because unbelieving scholars say these are the best manuscripts. Who says? I don't think so. 491 Greek manuscripts do have the doxology, so it should be in the Bible. And all the other old commentators, Spurgeon, Dixon, Matthew Henry, just look them up. They all just preach on the doxology and the Lord's Prayer. Because it should be in the Bible. It's only the wee modern want to be scholarly liberal. Remove it. It's not really a good idea to let unbelievers remove bits of the Bible because they're heretical sect manuscripts that were hidden away because they were heretical. And the liberals, of course, love that because they love that, the heretical bits where there's no miracles and the angel didn't stir the water at the pool of Siloam and all that. They love the heretical bits and they say, these are the best ones, the unbelievers. But it's gross sin when evangelicals follow them. So let's take textual criticism and brush it up, and source criticism and higher criticism, and brush it all neatly into the pile of dirt that it is and put it in the bin when it comes to evangelical Christianity and churches, and tip it into the bin where it belongs, because textual criticism, source criticism, and higher criticism should all be in the bin, and the label on the bin should say this: mythical legends and ideas of men, or hypotheses, which means groundless assumptions, and blind theories of Humpty Numpty. Throw it all in the bin and forget about it, and read the Bible and believe it as it is. Because there's no grounds for removing any of the bits in the scripture, okay, textually. The doxology is in the Bible, and I will divide it into 3 points, and here they are for this morning. Number 1, for thine is the kingdom. Number 2, and the power. And number 3, and the glory. Number 1, Jesus says in his prayer that he teaches us to pray, we are to conclude by saying, for thine is the kingdom. Who's the thine it's talking about? God the Father. That's who. It tells us something again of the emphasis of prayer. Our Father, thine is the kingdom. It's about God. Prayer is about God and God's works. Thine is the kingdom, irrefutably. It all belongs to him. He made it all. True prayer is to be addressed to God. Thine is the kingdom. Addressed to God, not man. What do the words mean? For means because or since. Thine, thine own. The word is thine own, but it is a sense of ownership.
where you own something. For thou dost own, it's not yours. For thine is the kingdom, is a present indicative verb. Presently, it's just a fact, statement of fact. Indicative is a statement of fact. For thine, you own factually the kingdom. And the word kingdom means royal power, dominion or rule. But it means more than that. It actually means the right to rule. He does rule, and he has the right to rule. And he's the only one that has the right. The kingdom, the power, and the right to rule. It's his. And when you put it all together, we pray and ask God, yes, for his provision and his deliverance and so on. And at the end we say, for, since, because, your own, simply and factually, is the dominion, rule, and sovereign power. And that's why we're asking you. What does it mean to say thine is the kingdom? For thine is the kingdom. It means we're confessing that God alone rules. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God is ruling. He has a right to rule. He owns it all. It is a confession that we pray to God because God rules. He's sovereign in this world. That's why we pray to him. For thine is the kingdom. Matthew Henry says, thou hast the government of the world and the protection of thy saints, thy willing subjects in it. He rules it all. To pray thine is the kingdom is to say, God, you're in charge. I'm handing it all over to you. You've got the power, you've the authority, and you rule. And there's great peace in that. Years ago, I was talking to my brother in the faith, Paul Thompson, who is in Antrim Free P. And we were talking together about the state of our nation. This is years ago now. We'd still be talking about the state of our nation and the morality and the terrible way things are. They've got worse since then. And we were talking about how if you thought about it too much, it would get you angry and frustrated the way evil laws are being passed. And he gave me some advice that was given to him by an experienced minister who said, we must be aware of these things, but don't, brother and sister, don't concern yourself over much with things outside your control. God is ruling this whole world. And we're to be aware, but let us always remember, his is the kingdom and the power and the glory ultimately. And he's ruling and he's bringing things round for good and bad so that people will be without excuse. And there's a great peace in having that attitude ultimately, because it ultimately says, you know, Lord, thine is the kingdom. You're the ruler and you're the sovereign and your will be done. Thine is the kingdom. But then the second phrase is, and the power. And the power. The words, what do they mean? And means also. Yours is the kingdom, and also, in addition to that, or as well as, yours is the kingdom and the power, dunamis, explosive power. As you know, it's the word that we use, translated in English as dynamite. The explosive, mighty power. And the power, when you put the two words together, also in addition to that, as well as yours is the kingdom, Lord, we confess yours is the power and the ability, the mighty power. to do your will. He owns the kingdom, but he's the power to do whatever he wants. And this teaches us that as we conclude the Lord's Prayer, God, not only do you rule, but you are omnipotent. You have all power, the omnipotence of God. I am praying to you because you have rule, but also you have almighty, unstoppable power. That's why we pray to him. God, you are all powerful, and when we give our request to you, it is not in vain. Not in vain. God's will happens, and he will do it. He will do it, and no one can deliver out of his hand. No one. Confidence, therefore, in prayer teaches us God's is the kingdom, God's is the power. Confidence. Our God can do so much more than we can ask or even think. Another Puritan says, thine is the power to maintain and support the kingdom and to make good all these engagements to thy people. Peter Masters. His limitless power, all earthly authority, whether kings, prime ministers, presidents, managers of people, whatever their role, are entirely under his invisible jurisdiction. He can bend their will and change their outlook and mind as he pleases. End of quote. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, thirdly. And again means also, in addition to, the glory is honor or dignity, exalted state. He is altogether glorious. God is dignified, highly exalted and honored. And all the glory is God's. It's all his glory. The word glory actually means like an outshining. The outshining, the glory is all God's. It reflects his will and character. And we pray to God because he is altogether glorious. And he deserves our prayer just because he is. And I conclude and apply just a little bit. It's just a doxology, but it should be in the Bible. It is in the Bible. It says, number one, for thine is the kingdom, number two, and the power, and number three, and the glory. We pray to God for, or because, he's the sovereign ruler. He has all power to accomplish his will, and he's altogether glorious. That's why we pray to him. His is the kingdom, power and glory. His is the dominion, the omnipotence, and the infinity. Absolutely glorious. We confess in prayer God's sovereignty and rule, his power and ability, and his glory and honor. Now, what lessons is there for us to learn from this doxology? Number one, the best way to plead with God is to praise him. Worship him, truly, for who and what he is, and you will be heard and answered. The normal pattern of prayer is not just to come immediately with a shopping list, but to have knowledge of God's word, to come in worship of him, asking and confessing, because we are dependent on his rule and power. So we come in praise. But secondly, none is to be prayed to but he only who is able to grant our requests. That's what Dixon says. We pray to God, Jehovah, because there's no one else who can answer prayer? No one. Only one is able. One is in charge. He rules. One has the power. And one has all the glory. But thirdly, and this is what I think we really need to learn in churches in the Western world and in the Western world generally. Three things to learn for modern wimpy Christians in the United Kingdom and the United States of America. In the light of this doxology and this whole prayer, we need in our churches to learn three things. Number one, rule and sovereignty and right to govern is not the British government's, nor President Biden. God's is the right to rule. God has all the authority. And all any authority human rulers have is derived from God. And they will all be held accountable for how they have used or abused that delegated authority. Let us remember that pathetic, puny men are not the rulers of men's consciences, much less the consciences of Christians and the Christian churches of our land. They do not decide what is right and wrong, what God's people will do and will not do. No, God's is the authority. Human rulers, theirs is not the rule. They have no power or authority to change morality or marriage or gender. No. It's God that has all power over the kingdom. His is the power in the kingdom. He has all power and glory forever. Let us, as believers, not give to man the governing authority that is God's alone. And when men contradict the revealed will of God, which is the scriptures, we will ignore what those men say and continue to follow the word of God. So God's is the rule, the sovereignty, the supreme right to govern. Higher authority than the Prime Minister and the British government. Higher authority than Stormont. Stormont doesn't have any authority. That's a bit of a circus. And higher authority than Biden. God's is the authority. But secondly also, God's is the power. All power. UK doesn't have the power. United States of America doesn't have the power. Not a bit of it. All power is derived from God, and he will use his power as he sees fit. Let us not give overdue respect to men as if they are the powers that be. They are not the powers that be. They have no power to change anything, human rulers. But thirdly, let us remember that God's is the glory, ultimately. God's is the glory forever. Amen. The glory of man is short-lived, isn't it? A prime minister for one session, maybe two. And then they fade into the background like Tony Blair, who was the man of the moment. And after 10 or 15 years, you hardly ever hear them. And in another 20 years, they'll be gone, forgotten in eternity, having answered to God for what they've said and done. God's is the glory forever. Man's glory is like a puff of steam from a kettle. But thine be the glory forever. Amen, it says. God's glory will last forever. God's kingdom and power and glory is everlasting. It's forever and ever and ever. I ask you, are you a part of that kingdom or under his power. Of course you are, everyone is, ultimately, but willingly or unwillingly. All are under God's power and rule, but willingly or unwillingly. Only the believer can be under God's power willingly. God rules, brothers and sisters. I mean, just looking up before the service started, and with this I'll close. It was in Proverbs. It says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, 4-6, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yet even the wicked for the day of evil. Every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished." Doesn't matter how many people unite in evil. If it's the majority, it doesn't matter. They join hand, they will all, no one will go unpunished. Doesn't change anything. "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." God is in control. He is the power. Even the wicked are in his control, doing his will, and they will be punished for what they've done. They're there for the day of evil. But we worship a sovereign God, and it's his is the kingdom, thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. And you know what? It's going to last forever and ever. And that's what we're to pray. Amen, and thanks for your attention this morning. Next time we're starting on a different subject. Fasting. Amen.